This evening we're going to be in John chapter 13, going to be covering verses 18 through 38, and the message is entitled Loved to the End, Loved to the End. Now, last time in verses 1 through 17, Jesus called his disciples into loving servanthood by actually showing them how, not just telling them to do it, but actually demonstrating how to lovingly serve one another. As they were arguing over who was the greatest, the God of the universe in human flesh performed the role of the lowest ranking servant. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Now, Jesus' goal wasn't to turn his disciples into foot washers or pedicurists or even podiatrists, but into humble, loving servants. In verse 12 of chapter 13, we read, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Maybe there was a little bit of a dramatic pause to get them to think. "You know what I've done to you guys? You know what this was all about? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, since there's no task beneath Jesus, there should not be any task beneath us. And since Jesus has performed the most menial task for his disciples, we ought to do so for one another, serving one another. This call to servanthood is not just a concept. It's actually a commandment. But it's a commandment with a great promise that whoever makes servanthood their practice will be blessed. Look at verse 17. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So as we in love serve one another, God is going to bless us. As we sacrifice of ourselves and serve one another, love one another, God promises he will bless us. Now, I'm sure the disciples are like, "Well, I want blessings." And so they're trying to think, okay, what does this mean? How would this look practically? Except for one of them. One of them was not interested in blessings. In fact, he was consumed with betrayal. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Obviously referring to Judas. Amazing how he had walked with Jesus, had seen him perform many miracles, had eaten even the Last Supper, had his feet washed by Jesus, and even heard Jesus' teaching on servanthood. But yet, Judas was still spiritually dirty and destined for destruction. Now, in our text tonight, we're going to see how Judas had the ability to blend in, to fly under the radar. And he had fooled everybody except, of course, for Jesus. In verses 18 through 20, we read that even Judas's betrayal is prophetic. Even his betrayal is prophetic. Verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen." He had chosen them all except for one, Judas, the son of perdition. "But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." The scripture Jesus is referring to here is Psalm 41, verse 9, which is just one of over 350 Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. So he says, "I'm going to be betrayed by he who eats bread with me and lifts up his heel against me," because it's prophetic. It's going to happen. "Now I tell you beforehand," verse 19, "before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So when Judas's betrayal happened, the disciples would come to understand that even that was prophetic. Jesus had told us that it would happen. It was all part of God's plan. Prophecy is how God proves that he is who he claimed to be. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, we read, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." The confirmed meaning better than an eyewitness. The more sure word of prophecy, more fully confirmed, something completely reliable. Even better than an eyewitness is the more sure word, completely reliable word of prophecy. That, verse 19, you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Believe in prophecy, it leads you to Jesus. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't read a prophecy and then just come up with your own idea of what it means. God says what he means and means what he says. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy is proof. That'd be a good bumper sticker. Prophecy is proof. The facts are clear. Jesus did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning his first coming. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. So today, if anybody rejects Jesus, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It may be of one of two things. It may be a cause for laziness. They just don't want to study it. They don't want to know. Maybe they've never heard. Well, God has given us Bibles all over. In fact, if you go to a hotel and you want to put some of your clothes away in the drawers, you pull open a drawer and what's there? There's a Gideon Bible. So there are Bibles everywhere and at our fingertips. Never in history has the Bible been so readily available, but sadly, seems like it's not being read much. And there's a world of people who are ignorant as to what the Bible says because they're not reading it. That's why I appreciate churches that teach through the Bible. Calvary Chapel happens to be one of them, a movement where we teach through the Scriptures. But then again, each one of us should be in the habit of reading through the Bible. And there are wonderful Bible programs up there that you can read the Bible through in a year or 2 years, and you can read it thematically, you can read it chronologically, you can read it through just systematically all the way through, keeps you on track, gets us into the Word of God. The Word of God is so vitally important because it's filled with prophecy, and prophecy is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The facts are in. The evidence is clear. Now, if a person will not believe in Jesus, it's because they're not bothering to look it up or they're not willing to believe in him. Most assuredly, verse 20, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So, now, when you got saved, did you hear Jesus himself speaking to you? Probably not. What you heard was a preacher, maybe a friend, maybe a relative or somebody who told you about Jesus Christ. When you believed what they said, when you received them and their words, you actually received Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. He who received whomever I send receives me. So you received your friend, you received the preacher, you received whatever they were saying, because it was about Jesus, you received him. And then it says, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when we believe in Jesus, we're actually receiving the Father who sent Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus said of himself. I and my Father are one. You can't have one without the other. Today in the world, and even in our country, there are many people who claim to believe in God. And they use the generic term God, deity, but what they mean by God can be something very different than what the Bible says. They can think that God exists, some being exists out there who lets you do whatever you want, and as long as you're following your heart, you're good. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. In fact, later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he would say, for there is one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We cannot come to the Father unless we go through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we do come through the Son, then we come to the Father. We receive the Son, we receive the Father. Now, in verses 21 through 30, Jesus loves the betrayer. Jesus loves the betrayer. Notice verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, and maybe when he was saying this, he would kind of look over at Judas and, you know, if you receive me, you receive the Father. He's trying here, and as we'll see in a second, how Jesus purposefully is reaching out to Judas specifically. It was all prophesied about, but Jesus loved him to the end. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. It amazes me that all eyes didn't look right at Judas. One of you will betray me. Well, obviously, look at him. He's the squirrely little guy with the little beady eyes, and he's a crook, and he's mean. And no, Judas blended right in. He blended in, and he went under the radar. You know, Jesus told a parable about how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed in the herb garden. But yet the kingdom of God, like that mustard seed, would grow into a tree. A tree? Mustard seeds grow into bushes, kind of large bushes, but they don't grow into trees. It would grow into a tree. And then Jesus said, and then the birds of the air would come and nest in its branches. Well, in another parable that Jesus told about the sower who went to sow seed, some seed fell on the wayside and the birds came and snatched the seed away so it never had a chance to be planted and grow. Later on, Jesus said the birds represent Satan. The seed is the word of God. It's gone forth, but there are some whose hearts are so hard and it just lies on their hearts. It doesn't penetrate. And then Satan comes along and snatches the seed out of their hearts so that they're unfruitful. And there are some people that are just hard-hearted and the word of God has no effect upon them because Satan snatches it away. The birds of the air. And then Jesus tells the parable about the mustard seed growing into a tree. That's abnormal growth. And then the birds nesting in the branches. That's Satan finding a home in the branches. Let me ask you, as you look at church history, is it possible that Satan has nested in the branches of the church? Oh my goodness, yes. Oh, all you have to do is just a little quick study of church history. All you have to do is turn on religious television and you see how Satan has truly nested in the branches of the church and finds refuge there and tolerance and acceptance. So Judas, he was flying under the radar. Now in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, refers to John, the penman of this gospel. So John basically writes of himself, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves." John wasn't bragging. If he was bragging, he would have said, "I am the disciple who loves Jesus." And there's some who were all too happy to tell you about their love and their devotion for God. It's like, dude, I wouldn't go there. You know, some that get a little bit, I don't know, prideful about their walk with God and how faithful they are. And, oh, I would never do that. Well, I read in my Bible that pride goes before destruction and a haughty look before a fall. I also read in Scripture, let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Not in one's commitment to the Lord, but in the Lord himself. And that's here what John was doing. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. And you know, that's something that you too can claim for yourself. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, it's not about our love for God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the full complete payment for our sins. So you and I, we can truthfully say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's right. We can say that. We must say that. Yes, I love the Lord, but because he first loved me. And I boast in the love that Jesus has for me, a schmo that God loves anyway. So I boast in the love of Jesus. Now, as far as the Passover seat, I want us to picture in our mind what it might have looked like. Not like Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper with a long table and they're all sitting on one side so that the cameraman can take a nice, well, he painted it. Jesus and his disciples ate at what is called a triclinium. It was like a horseshoe, three tables set up like a horseshoe, and the server, the person who would bring the food, would come there in the middle and be able to distribute the food. Now, this picture, it's the best one I could find on the net. Actually, they weren't sitting or kneeling like that. They would be laying down, their heads toward the table, their feet out back. They would lean on their left hand, and with their right hand, they would rip off hunks of bread or whatever, maybe meat, and dip it in communal sauces and bowls and eat that way. So picture that in your mind. On Jesus' right hand was John. On his left hand was Judas. Those are two very prominent places. Jesus, of course, he's the host. He's in the middle. He's at the head. But then John to his right and Judas to his left. And all the way down at the end was Peter. And I wonder, why was he down at the end? I have a sneaky suspicion. Peter remembered from a long time beforehand how Jesus said, when you're invited, don't go sit at the best place, lest the host come and say, this isn't for you. You go down lower, and then you're embarrassed. But I say to you, when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place. And then when the host comes along and says, why are you down here? You need to come up toward the more important places, and then you'll do that, and you'll have praise from men. So take the humblest seat, and then you'll be exalted. Could it be that that night Peter thought, I'm going to take the humblest seat and watch. The disciples are going to be so impressed as Jesus comes to me and says, Peter, come on, man. No, you're going to be the first pope. You come up here and you sit by me. But to Peter's shock and dismay, the Lord never called him up. He left him there. Peter didn't just eat the Passover. He had a big slice of humble pie. It's good for all of us to have every now and then, isn't it? So picture this in your mind. All was fine until Jesus dropped the betrayer bombshell. Notice in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him. So he's again across the table and he gets John's attention. John is there. He's leaning on his left. Jesus is to his left, right there, right next to him. And he could easily talk to him. Peter motions to John to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Who's going to be the betrayer? John, ask Jesus, who's going to be the betrayer? Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, how old was John when he was the disciple? Maybe 15, 16, 18 years old. He was young. Years later, when he's in his late 80s, early 90s, he's writing this gospel. What a treat it was for John to go back, because the Holy Spirit was illumining his mind to write the infallible Word of God. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if John was brought back to that moment where he was leaning upon the chest of Jesus and could hear his heartbeat, could smell the smells and see it all over. He got to experience the Last Supper again. He got to experience his life with Jesus again. What a privilege, what a treat that must have been for John. And what a treat it will be for us when we close our eyes on this side and open them on the other, and we're brought into the presence of Jesus, into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, the sights, oh, the smells, oh, the embrace, oh, the tears that he will wipe from our eyes. You know what makes heaven, heaven? Jesus and us being there with him. And he's coming soon, my brothers and sisters. He's coming soon, either to rapture the church altogether or to pick us off one at a time. But he's coming soon. And soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Can't wait. So Simon Peter, John, ask who it is. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread, which when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So he's leaning there on his left, dips, hands it to his left, to Judas there. This act of Jesus was actually an invitation to Judas. Number one, to be loved by him. Number two, to become one with him. The Middle Eastern meal and the mindset of the Middle Eastern meal is much more meaningful than what you and I might think. Shared food meant for them that they were becoming one. The same loaf of bread that they ate together nourished them individually, but yet linked them together in unity. Now, earlier in this chapter, we read in verse 1 how Jesus loved them to the end. And Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Yet, he dipped a piece of bread in the sauce, whatever it might have been, and then gave it to Judas, inviting Judas to become one with him and to be loved by him. Jesus loved Judas to the end. And friends, you're a lot better than Judas. You are way better than Judas. Oh, but I've denied my Lord. You haven't betrayed him like Judas did. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're headed for heaven. Don't let the enemy beat you up. Don't entertain his lies that he'll put into your mind and say, oh, you're worthless, you're horrible, you're this, you're that. You are not worthless, you are priceless. You know how I know that? It took the blood of Jesus to pay for your sins. Something is only worth what another is willing to pay for it. And Jesus spilled his blood to pay for you. You and I, we are not worthy. Oh, but we are not worthless. We are worth the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is still reaching out to Judas to the very end, but then the end came. Verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Earlier, we read that Satan had put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, but now actually here, Satan is actually entering into Jesus. There's another one who is coming to this earth, who I believe is already alive, and Satan's going to enter him if he hasn't already. And you know who that other one is? The Antichrist. So Jesus then gives it to him, knows that Satan has entered his heart, and then he looks at Judas. John now can't hear him, and the others really can't hear what Jesus says either. It's a private conversation between Jesus and Judas. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. They saw him have a conversation. Again, picture the triclinium, thank you. And Jesus says to Judas, whatever you do, do it quickly. Do it now. They saw Jesus say something to Judas, but then Judas got up and left. And they didn't know why. For some thought, verse 29, that because Judas had the money box, the treasurer, because he was the treasurer of the group, I know, I'm not looking at you, Mike, okay, our treasurer here, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we have need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And this was indeed a common practice. When you had a Passover, any of the feasts for that matter, if you had enough and you and even some leftovers, you knew you were going to have leftovers, you'd carry some food out to whoever might be poor and they're on the streets and say, hey, here you go. And maybe they're thinking that Judas was going to go do this. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Even at this point, the other disciples are clueless about Judas. Just goes to show that a person can really fool others, but no one will fool God. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, we read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Even before I think it, God, you know what I'm going to think. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know what I'm going to think. You know what I'm going to say. You know where I'm going to go. You know what I'm going to do. You know what I'm going to eat. You know every little thing about me, and miracle of miracles, you love me anyway. You love me anyway. Jesus loves you to the end. Judas's end was he went out and hanged himself, and apparently the rope broke or was too long, and he fell headlong, and his bowels burst asunder, and he is a son of perdition. He is sadly, tragically suffering eternally in the flame. Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it has been foretold, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better had he never been born. You know, whoever rejects Jesus, it would be better had they never been born. But whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Jesus loves you to the end, and your end is going to be much better than Judas and the non-believers. In verses 31 and 32, we read that Jesus glorified. Jesus glorified. So when he had gone out, so I guess the supper now had ended, and they're walking outside, headed, who knows where they were headed, by the way? It's a garden, Garden of Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? Olive press. There were olive trees there. In fact, even if you go today, there are some trees there on the western side of the Mount of Olives that are really, really old. And some think that maybe even a couple of them might date back to the time of Jesus. Old, old, old olive trees. And there was a press in there. And when we come to it later on, we're going to see how Jesus was pressed. Oh, how he was pressed in the Spirit. So much so that instead of just squeezing olives and oil flows out, when Jesus was pressed, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But we'll get to that another time. So when he had gone out, they're again head to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Okay, now the Son of God is glorified. When did that happen? When the devil, residing in Judas, had gone out. When the devil residing in Judas had left, then Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus is glorified when evil departs. Jesus will uber be glorified when he destroys the devil once and for all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. How hard will it be for Jesus to destroy the devil? He'll show up, look at him, and go, pfft, and it's over. It's over. God is glorified in us when we depart from evil, when we take a stand for holiness. May we have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead obey what the Holy Spirit told us through James. In James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God fights for us, but he tells us to fight with him. to resist, to stand fast. He provides for us weapons of spiritual warfare, not so that we can put them in a trophy case or we can use them as toys every now and then. No, no, no. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And God expects us to fight on our knees in prayer and in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if we will do so, we will then be resisting the devil and he will flee from us. So in verse 32, now the Son of Man is glorified because Satan's now out. Judas filled by Satan, he's out. If God is glorified, verse 32, in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. The Father truly did glorify Jesus by raising him from the dead only 3 days after he was crucified. And now the glory of God is to save a person instantly the moment they believe in Jesus. And also for a believer who simply repents of his or her sin, turns the other way, and walks with Jesus on the highway of holiness. Verses 33 through 35, Jesus will say, while I'm gone, do this. While I'm gone, do this. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, you remember earlier how Jesus told the religious rulers that he was going away, and where he was going they could not follow. They wrongly suggested, what, are you going to commit suicide and therefore end up in hell? No, no, no. Jesus was saying, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to ascend into heaven, and you're not going to be able to go there because you're going to be the ones who go to hell. That's what he had said to the religious rulers. He's saying the same thing to the disciples now. He's telling them that he's going to go away, but unlike the religious rulers are going to go to hell, he's telling his disciples, you're eventually going to follow me to heaven. But until that happens, there's work for you to do. There's a job that Jesus has for each one of us. Verse 34, a new commandment, not suggestion, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's not a new commandment, because it was already declared in the Old Testament. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. But now it becomes new because of this twist that Jesus adds. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, in the commandments, in the Old Testament, there are two commandments that summarize the commandments of the Old Testament, and those two commandments are golden. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. Those commandments are golden. This new commandment is gold bedazzled with diamonds. It takes it to the next uber level. He says, love one another, not as you want them to love you, but love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love them? Well, he just washed their feet. But even more than that, he was going to the cross. See, the love that Jesus has for us is supreme sacrifice and self-denial that we might be benefited. The love that he wants us to have for one another is sacrifice and self-denial to benefit one another. They would be willing to do the lowest thing to help a person out. Who is my neighbor? Jesus was asked. And he said, well, anyone in need. And he told him the story of the man who fell among thieves. And a religious ruler passed by, a priest passed by, another Jewish man passed by, but then a Samaritan came. The hated people of the Jews. And he felt compassion for the man, and he applied oil to his wounds. He bandaged him up, did some first aid, brought him on his own animal to the innkeeper and gave the innkeeper money and said, you know, I'm going to go away, and if you require more when I come back, just go ahead, take care of his needs, and when I come back, if there's more money that had to be spent, I'll give you that money. That's love. Not loving those who can love you back. And in the church, sometimes people are hard to love. Sometimes people, you know, instead of being warm fuzzies, they're cold pricklies. Those are the people that Jesus tells us to love. There's some people that are struggling with sin. Jesus says, go wash their feet. Okay, Lord, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to tell them how they're wrong and how they shouldn't have been stepping in it and why did they go? And the Lord's like, no. Just go wash their feet. But Lord, don't they need to be rebuked? Just go wash their feet. Just love them. Just love them. New commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, this wonderful verse, for you brethren have been called to liberty, to freedom. You're free in Christ. Do whatever you want. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you're only going to want to do what he wants you to do. You're free. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Woohoo! No, be careful. But through love, serve one another. I love that. That's what our calling is. You know, our greatest witnessing tool as a church is loving each other. It's not preaching great evangelistic messages. It's simply loving one another. That's our greatest witnessing tool for the world. Because Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, verse 35, if you have, not just if you have feelings for, but if you have given out love for one another. No one wants to go to a church where everyone's out for themselves. But how many people out there are looking for a church where people really care for and love each other? I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. We truly love each other. Be gracious and kind toward each other. You're already doing that. And now may God help us to get the word out that this is a place where people can come and be loved on, to be received, to be encouraged, to have their feet washed, that they might walk with Jesus themselves. Verses 36 through 38, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. So now, remember, Jesus has just told them, love one another as I have loved you. He's just gone into that thing, but then notice that Peter's kind of stuck a few verses before. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Well, that's an odd question to ask just after Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, love, fine, Lord, but where are you going? He was still stuck in verse 33 when Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. And because he was so stuck on that, it's like, whoa, what does that mean? He totally missed the next few things that Jesus said. The best things that Jesus said. Poor Peter. Okay, Lord, love, fine, that, whatever, Jesus, but where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Now, Peter had no idea that Jesus was speaking about dying on the cross. Even though Jesus had told him over and over and over again, I'm going to be nailed to the cross, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Still, it did not at all appear on Peter's radar. But Jesus says, eventually you will follow. Hinting that Peter one day himself would be crucified. And indeed, history teaches us that he was. But as an older man, when it came time, he said, you know what? I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner of my Lord. Would you please crucify me upside down? And they did. The Romans did that. Crucified Peter upside down. Now, Peter, though, at the Last Supper, as they're walking out, one thing he was convinced about and even boasted in was his great commitment to Jesus. In verse 37, he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Really, Peter? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And within about 12 hours from this point, in fact, just even a couple of hours from this point, Peter did just that. Three times he denied that he even knew Jesus. And we'll cover that later on in chapter 18. Now, John in this gospel makes it very clear about why the Holy Spirit wrote this through him. In John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Through our study of this gospel and the rest of scriptures, we see clearly beyond all doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, including, as we read here, being betrayed by one of his own disciples. Jesus is eternal God who at a point in time took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, and then took the punishment for our sins upon himself by dying on the cross. Jesus proved beyond all doubt that he is who he claimed to be by rising from the dead. Jesus promised that we who believe in him will not perish, but we have everlasting life. Jesus also said that those who reject him, as Judas did, would one day experience God's wrath and eternal destruction. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John summarizes and says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm looking around this room. I think everybody here is a born-again believer. You're all headed for heaven. But do you know people that are not? Be praying for them. Love them enough to tell them the truth as soon as you can. There's no guarantee about the last moment of a person's life. No one knows the day of their departure. Somebody could be completely healthy and they could die in a car crash. Happens all the time. So if you know people who don't yet know Jesus, tell them. Love them enough to tell them. Be a witness in the meantime by loving one another. By this all we'll know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for the wonderful encouragement that we have read here and just how, Lord, you even loved Judas to the end. And if you did that for him, how much more so for us? How much more so for us? God, we ask that you would make us a loving body. Lord, I already know that the people here, they love one another. That's a given. Lord, even more than that, though, make us a powerful witnessing tool. Lord, somehow, some way, get the word out that this is a church fellowship that really loves one another, that loves you supremely and loves one another sacrificially. Lord, those are your marching orders for us, your church, here tonight. Help us to go forth and do these things and then experience the blessings that you promised. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night. And as John would say to us, love one another. Good night.